What is it, do you think, that shapes the course of history? What is it that makes some societies stand still while others make rapid progress? What determines the rise and fall of empires, or the growth or stagnation of economies, or the success or failure of armies? Do such things follow a plan, or, like the fall of a dice, is history all a matter of chance? That's a question, of course, that has puzzled philosophers down through the centuries. Many ancient societies tended to believe in the arbitrary nature of events. History, they said, was ruled by fate. Man was the plaything of the gods. Their caprice made any kind of rational understanding of events quite impossible. The optimist might call it luck, the pessimist might call it necessity, but either way the result was the same. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. Nowadays, of course, we tend to think that that's a rather superstitious point of view. In its place, two rival views have grown up. But strange to say, each of them in its own way is not so very different from that kind of primitive fatalism. For instance, one modern school of historical thought says that history is indeed following a predetermined course. It isn't the gods who dictate that course, it's scientific law. But the determinist implication isn't much different from fate. Karl Marx, of course, is the name we associate with this particular view of history. He reckoned he'd discovered certain sociological principles which explained history in much the same way as evolution is supposed to explain biology. All history, he says at the beginning of his Communist Manifesto, is the history of class struggle. All historical events, he said, are shaped by economic competition between rival groups. And there's nothing you can do to prevent it. Your best plan is to try to understand the scientific laws of history and then use them to your own advantage, just as we've learned to use the laws of physics these days. At the other extreme to that modern point of view, there's another one. And that rejects that kind of Marxist idea of inexorable laws of historical progress altogether. No, say these thinkers, history may not be the result of choices made by capricious deities, but it is the result of choices made by capricious human beings. And human behavior simply doesn't conform to the pattern of predictability which science requires. While Marx was writing his manifesto, another historian with a quite different point of view, called Thomas Carlyle, was writing a book called Heroes and Hero Worship. He begins his treatise with the words, "Universal history is at the bottom the history of great men." Where Marx saw sociological laws directing things, Carlyle saw key human individuals stamping their unique personality on the course of history. Creative geniuses, outstanding leaders, brilliant soldiers, these were what shaped the future. The Napoleons and the Alexanders, the Churchills. But because such human prodigies are difficult to predict, you never know when they're going to arise, there's no real way of predicting history. Again, it's not difficult to see that this point of view, though it rejects the sort of determinism of that primitive fatalism, it nevertheless retains fatalism's belief in the fundamentally irrational nature of history. You can't work out what's going to happen in the future. You can't work out what people are going to do. Well, the question I want us to think about this morning is, where does the Bible stand in this great debate? Because it's obvious the Bible has a great interest in history. The vast majority of its pages are taken up with a record of history, one way or another. But how does the Bible understand these events it's so careful to record? Does it believe the future is fixed? Or do we human beings have the power to change it? Does it believe history makes sense? Or is it what the historian Arthur Toynbee once described as a chaotic, disorderly, and fortuitous flux? Well, I think our study passage this morning in Hosea helps us to get answers to those kinds of questions. Because if you look carefully at it, you'll find that the prophet in this chapter is moving in cycles from the past through the present to the future and back again to the past. He's, as it were, reviewing the historical experience of Israel over and over again. And as he does that, he He interprets it. And that, of course, is what a prophet really was. He was a man inspired by God to explain to us the meaning of history. Oh, yes, history does have a meaning. The Bible's absolutely convinced about that. But it isn't an obvious meaning, nor is it one that is amenable to rationalistic analysis. For history isn't determined by blind fate or cast-iron scientific laws, or even by human whims and fancies. History is determined by the will of a sovereign God. He's at work through history. That's the conviction of the Bible. Not capriciously, but consistently, purposefully. And it's the prophet's job to give us the insight we need into that divine purpose so that we can rightly understand events and appropriately respond to them. History has a meaning, but it's a meaning we can only decode with the help of an explanatory word from the one who gives it meaning, that is God. And that's exactly what Hosea is providing us with in this chapter. A case study, if you like, in historical interpretation as the Bible sees it. So the object of our study this morning is to reflect on Israel's history and the meaning that the prophet attributes to it, in the hope that we may better understand our history that way. Reflect and be warned. That's our title. Well, we're going to break the chapter into three parts for our study. First of all, I want us to look at the greatness that went up in smoke. And we'll look at the first paragraph and the last paragraph to do that, verses 1 to 3 and verses 15 to 16. Then I want us to look at the saviour that turned into a predator. Some rather worrying verses in verses 4 to 11. And then I want us to look at the end that could have been a beginning. Verses 12 to 14. Let's start then with the greatness that went up in smoke, verses 1 to 3. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from silver. It said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. In these few short sentences, Hosea is tracing the collapse of Israel. Do you notice how the verbs change from past tense in verse 1 to present tense in verse 2 to future tense in verse 3? Hosea is scanning centuries here to show us how it is that a nation falls. Edgar Allan Poe speaks of the glory that was Greece and the grandeur that was Rome. Well, Hosea would similarly point out to us the greatness that once was Israel. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, he says. A picture of the political influence which the leading tribe of Israel once enjoyed. He'd only got to speak to be feared. His prestige on the international scene was at an all-time high. But look what's happened. Look what the future holds. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor. He piles simile on simile to express the evaporation of Israel's political fortune. Like fog or condensation dispelled by the rising sun, like husks of wheat, he says, blown from the farmer's yard by the breeze, like steam escaping from a kitchen ventilator. So Israel is about to disappear, to go up in a puff of smoke. This once majestic kingdom of Solomon is going to be erased from the political map. As we've seen in previous studies, Hosea wasn't mistaken in this prediction, was he? The armed might of Assyria was already knocking on the door, even as he preached. Within a few short years, Israel was indeed totally absorbed by her and did pass into political oblivion. In fact, if you look at the closing paragraph of this chapter, you'll see that Hosea refers less obliquely to this impending disaster. Verse 15, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, his well dry up, his storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. This east wind coming from the desert, of course, that's a metaphor for the Assyrian invasion. And in the wake of this military typhoon from the east, all Israel's former prosperity, he says, is going to be laid waste. Like an oasis that has been seared by drought, he says. Like a bank vault that has been stripped by thieves. So even the capital city of Samaria, once the elegant shop window of Israel's affluence, is going to be ravaged and looted, he says. And it won't just be material loss that she will suffer either. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open, he says. When it comes to the atrocities of the Assyrian siege, Hosea seems to feel he doesn't need to bother with metaphors anymore. For the literal facts are sufficiently vivid in their gruesome horror without such embellishment. A military invasion in the 8th century BC was not a very pleasant affair. The Geneva Convention hadn't been written then, but even if it had, one rather doubts whether the Assyrian regime would have paid much attention to it. And if we attempted to look down our shocked 20th century noses at such barbarity, we should perhaps remember Belsen and Hiroshima and Hamburg. Now, war has a brutalizing effect on human beings, no less today than then. But the question we're concerned to ask this morning is why? Why did it happen, this appalling disaster to the nation of Israel? How are we to understand this reversal of her historical fortune, the greatness that went up in smoke? Many ancient peoples would have attributed it to fate. Lady Luck had decided she fancied a change of scene in the Middle East, and Israel was just a loser. Karl Marx would perhaps have interpreted it in terms of outmoded Jewish feudalism collapsing under the advance of a more efficient economic machine of Assyrian imperialism. Thomas Carlyle, I suppose, would have emphasized the personal charisma of Tiglath-Pileser III, the general of Assyria, whose military skills were the key to her expansionist policy. But Hosea, you'll notice, endorses none of these theories. It wasn't luck, he says. It wasn't scientific law. It wasn't even human genius. It was God. The people of Samaria, he says in verse 16, must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. The key factor in Israel's tragic fall was not ill fortune, not her reactionary economic system, not even the incompetence of her generals. It was her sin. A sin which God, the Lord of history, would judge. That's the Bible's understanding of history. An arena in which God is at work in judgment. And that brings us to the second section I want us to look at. The Saviour who became a predator. Look at verses 4 to 7. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I cared for you in the desert. I fed them and they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud and they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Now you'll see once again, Hosea is casting his mind back to former days, tracing the course of Israel's historical experience with past tenses turning into future tenses. But whereas in verse 3 he describes the fall of the nation in terms that suggest a rather automatic kind of historical process at work, they will be like the morning mist, here in verse 7 he's attributing her collapse to the direct agency of a personal God. I will come upon them like a lion. I will lurk by the path like a leopard. I will attack them and rip them, he says. It's been hard enough, hasn't it, at times in our studies, to cope with Hosea's scandalous use of anthropomorphism, that is, his speaking of God as if God were a human being. It's been very difficult for us sometimes. But what are we to make of these outrageous similes? Comparing God as they do, not just to a man, but to wild beasts. The pouncing lion, the stealthy leopard, the ferocious she-bear. It makes the bull imagery of Baal worship seem quite tame by comparison, doesn't it? And the savagery of Hosea's symbolism is rendered all the more unexpected because of the tenderness of his portrayal of Jehovah in Israel's earlier experience. Can this be the Redeemer God who brought them out of the cruelty of Egyptian bondage? Can this be the loving God who knew them so intimately, tended them so solicitously, provided for them so bountifully? How can their Saviour have turned into a predator? Well, the reasons are not new to us. If you've been following this series of studies, you'll have heard it all before. Hosea is only summarizing in these concluding chapters what he has already spelt out again and again. It was her idolatry, for a start. Verse 1, he became guilty of Baal worship and died. That was the beginning of the end. Instead of teaching the pagan nations her faith, Israel allowed them to teach her theirs. And says Hosea, the moment that happened, a terminal illness took root in her. The tragic story of her national degeneration began right then, that moment. Israel died that day, he said. And now the spiritual infection just goes on spreading like gangrene through her society. They sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from silver, cleverly fashioned images, he says. Oh, her wealth and her culture had developed, okay. But all it was producing was ever more elegantly sculptured idols. Cleverly fashioned they might be, the work of skilled craftsmen maybe, but her artistry couldn't excuse the degradation into which she was slipping. Whether there is in fact a reference to human sacrifice or not at the end of verse 2 is rather uncertain, but there can be no doubt at all about the prophet's contempt for his people's devotion to these animal images. Think of it, he says. Men kiss calves. Why, he says, it's disgusting. And they say the nation's making progress. The only progress this people are making, he says, is towards self-destruction. They slit their own throat the moment they turn to Baal. The corpse has been rotting slowly away ever since, and very soon now there'll be nothing left. Nothing but the tragic memory of her former great. But idolatry wasn't the whole story, was it? After all, the Assyrians were idolaters too. God doesn't seem to have not prospered them. No, Israel's sin was compounded by something else, by base ingratitude. That's what he's spelling out in verses 5 and 6. I cared for you in the desert, in that land of burning heat. I fed them, yeah, and they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. The pagans didn't know better than to be idolaters. God had never spoken to them. But the Israelites had stood at Sinai. They'd heard the Ten Commandments. They'd heard God say, "You shall acknowledge no God but me." They'd entered solemn covenant with this Jehovah the Lord. They'd promised unswerving fidelity to his cause. And just think about all that generosity he'd showered upon them in fulfillment of his covenant promises. Yet what are they rendered back to him for all his goodness? Spoilt complacency. Contemptuous indifference. They became proud, he says, and they forgot me. Little wonder, is it, that God felt so aggrieved by their apostasy. No people on earth had known the privilege of Israel. She alone of all the nations had enjoyed a personal relationship with God. And where had it got her? It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Yet even her idolatry and ingratitude combined didn't complete the Lord's charge sheet against Israel. There's a third indictment too, if you look carefully. And that's her lack of faith. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will destroy you, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Now, once again, Hosea is looking back over Israel's historical experience and interpreting it. But this time it's the institution of monarchy, some two centuries before, which is the focus of his thinking. Israel's election of a king was a turn of events which all the prophets, you will find, felt decidedly ambivalent about. See, on the one hand, God had made provision for a king in the law of Moses, and he'd laid down some very precise stipulations about his selection and his duties. And there was no doubting that King David, one of her earliest kings, had done a great deal for the country. But the trouble was, Israel's demand for a king, back in the days of Samuel, had been motivated by all the wrong things. She hadn't been really concerned about obeying the law of Moses. Her only interest in monarchy at that time was the military security which such a centralized administration might provide for her against the threat of foreign invaders, in those days especially the Philistines. And the prophet said that was all wrong. When Israel had come out of Egypt, faith had been her chief defensive strategy against her enemies. She had trusted God to raise up leaders when they were needed, to give success to her ill-trained warriors when it counted. And all the way through the books of Exodus and Judges, that's exactly what God had done. But as time wore on, that trust in God's deliverance began to waver. The pagan nations around us have all got standing armies and royal dynasties to marshal them, they said. Give us a king and princes too. And so Samuel the prophet had reluctantly agreed. He knew her motives were all wrong. He knew God regarded it as a vote of no confidence in him. Sometimes the only way to teach people their folly is to give them what they want and let them see where it gets them. So we read in verse 11, "In my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away." In other words, just look at the pathetic state of the monarchy 2 centuries on. Has it done anything at all to deliver you from your enemy's attack? No. Your king is just a puppet of the Assyrians. See, if kings have power, it's only because the Lord of history gives it to them. And if he gives it to them, when he wants, he'll take it away from them. How stupid of you, then, to put your trust in princes rather than in the Lord who raises them up and deposes them. Now, your problem, Israel, is not just that you are treacherous, chasing these pagan idols, not just you're ungrateful, forgetting all my past blessings. Fundamentally, Israel, you don't trust me. You look to your kings to save you, not to me. And that, Israel, is why I will destroy you. That's why your savior has become your predator, because you are against me, against your helper. And is that all not a most important lesson for us? For us, living in Britain, 1985. See, no doubt there are many ways historians could interpret the fall of Israel. The personalities involved, the economics involved, the military technology involved. Yes, even the element of chance involved. It wouldn't be difficult, would it, to write an essay on the causes of the decline and fall of Israel in the 8th century BC? Which took account of all these things and weighed them up. But the word of prophecy, which is before our eyes this morning, is given to us so that we may know, whatever truth there may be in these things, they are all at best secondary causes. The ultimate reason Israel fell was her idolatry, her ingratitude, her lack of faith. For these are things which the Lord, the God of history, judges. And isn't that a sobering thought for us? For are we not idolaters? Oh, we may not kiss calves, I agree, but the eroticism which the cult of Baal involved and the economic security which it promised, these are every bit as much the fetishes of Britain in the 20th century as they were of Israel in the 8th century BC. Are we not ungrateful? For God has favored our nation with more spiritual light than practically any other nation on the face of the globe. The gospel came to us 15 centuries ago. We've known Reformation and revival. Yet what do we see? Precisely the same spoilt, materialistic complacency, precisely the same contemptuous indifference to spiritual things that Hosea saw in his culture. And are we not faithless? After 1,000 years of British history, in which we have repeatedly experienced undeserved and unexpected deliverance from our foes, with a victory against fascist tyranny, which, humanly speaking, we certainly should not have won, still in living memory. Yet we're still a nation that puts its trust in politicians rather than prayer, in the power of our guns rather than the power of our God. See, the prophets believed that there was a pattern in history, not a Marxist pattern, a pattern that was there because the judgment of God against sin was consistent and reliable. When a society abandons its worship of and its trust in God through its complacency, through its self-reliance, that society is en route for trouble. God may be very long-suffering, but he doesn't turn a blind eye to such sins forever. He says in verse 12, the guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Eventually the day will come when he says to our nation, as he said to Israel, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. Is it my imagination, or can't we already feel the draft of that east wind? And the irony is, you see, it could all have been so different. Precisely because it is God who rules history, and not some inflexible Marxist law or some inexorable fate, there is always the possibility of a new start. Even for Israel, that possibility existed. So let's look at the final section of the chapter I want us to study. Verses 13 and 14. The end that could have been the beginning. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, he says. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, these verses are undoubtedly among the most difficult in the whole book of Hosea. It is very difficult to be sure what the prophet is actually saying here. Everything hinges on the way you read verse 14. If you've got an RSV or a New English Bible, you will see that it reads quite differently from what I just read. For many translations, many commentators, treat this verse 14 as the final nail in Israel's coffin. They translate the first two lines as an embittered rhetorical question. Will I ransom them from the power of the grave? Will I redeem them from death? And then the last two lines are interpreted as an angry summons to the power of evil to come and do their worst. Hither, O death, bring in your plagues. Hither, O grave, carry out your destruction. Now, if you think about it, that way of interpreting the passage certainly is more in sympathy with the line that immediately follows, isn't it? I will have no compassion. And it follows, and that's the reason it's followed by most modern translations. But there is an alternative way of looking at it, and it's that which the NIV and most of the older versions of the Bible follow. They see verse 14 not as an invitation to death, but as a scornful banishing of death, a sudden lightning bolt of hope thrown into what seemed to be impenetrable gloom. Come on, death, do your worst, we're not afraid of you. That's how the NIV, you see, is taking it. Now, the reasons for reading it that way are really twofold. First of all, there's no indication in the text that the first two lines are questions. They read just like affirmations. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Now, it's true, a Hebrew speaker could turn those sentences into questions by the tone of his voice, just as we can sometimes. But there's no way of knowing whether Hosea did that. Nevertheless, in the absence of an interrogative article in the sentence, the natural reading of the text is just as the NIV has put it. And secondly, it's not unprecedented for Hosea to suddenly burst out with an interjection of hope like this, amidst all his premonitions of disaster. Maybe you remember the classic example was when we were looking at chapter 11, when in one breath he was saying, swords will flash in all their cities, and in the very next breath he's saying, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? In fact, we shall find a very similar volte-face in Hosea's mood when we come to chapter 14 in 2 weeks' time. So it's a dilemma then. How are we to take this verse? As an ironic invitation to death to come and do its work, or as a triumphant challenge to death to come and do its worst and see how much we care about it? And I think we have to accept the fact that as it stands, the text is ambiguous. We just don't know what was in the mind of Hosea, what was in his tone of voice when he originally spoke these words. But at the risk of being accused of evading the issue, I'd like to suggest that it's not impossible that this ambiguity we find in understanding this text was quite intentional. Now the reason I think that is because of verse 13. See, the whole point of that preceding verse, verse 13, is that Israel is being presented in this historical calamity which she was confronting. She was being confronted with an opportunity for renewal. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, he says. In other words, like a baby in the womb, the suffering she's experiencing are not necessarily the pangs of death. They could be labor pains. Rightly responded to, this situation, he says, is pregnant with hope. This appalling national catastrophe that's about to engulf them could bring with it the birth of a national repentance and a spiritual renewal. Just the kind of repentance and renewal that Hosea goes on to call for in chapter 14, if you look. But, says Hosea, the trouble is Israel, just like a fetus that hasn't got the wits to rotate in the womb, is spiritually caught in the breech position. The opportunity for a new beginning is right there, but so hardened in her sin is she. She can't take advantage of it. He's a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. And it's in that context, you see, that Hosea raises his big question mark in verse 14. What is God going to do about this situation? Will he abandon Israel to her folly and allow the womb of neglected opportunity to become her grave? Or will he step in to overrule her incorrigible spiritual obstinacy and save her from annihilation in spite of herself? Now this chapter 13 of Hosea makes quite clear that the immediate answer to that question is the former. I will have no compassion, he says. Israel has had her last chance. There'll be no last minute reprieves for this country. And for that reason, translators are right to take the negative meaning of verse 14. It's much more consistent with Hosea's general trend in this chapter. But, and here's the reason I think the text is deliberately ambiguous. When you look at this verse in the context of the Bible as a whole makes it quite clear that the long-term answer to Hosea's dilemma is the latter. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now, how do I know that? Why? Because St. Paul in the New Testament quotes this very verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he does not use it as a grim threat of judgment, but as a glorious promise of the resurrection. When the perishable has put on imperishable, he says, when the corruptible has put on incorruption, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, O grave? Where is your sting, O death? And everything we've learned from Hosea about the unconquerable persistence of God's love for his people makes me feel quite sure that that more triumphant interpretation of the words the Holy Spirit had given him to speak was in Hosea's mind too. Even though he knew that in the short term, judgment was going to seem to be God's last word against Israel, I can't help feeling quite sure he knew there was a longer term hope as well. Neglect for the opportunity of renewal God was giving her in this present tribulation, yes, they might neglect it. Persist in their present attitude of rebellion, like a baby without the wisdom to turn round, even when its very life depends on it. Yes, they might do that. But such is the greatness of the living God, you see, that even death and hell could not defeat the power of his grace. And the reason I'm quite sure Hosea believed that was because he knew that history was no arbitrary fate, no mechanical law. He knew history had a purpose. And God was working that purpose out. And there was no way the personal Lord of the Bible would ever countenance failure in that purpose. The sin of his people might disappoint him, but it is unimaginable that it would finally thwart him. When God says, "I will," it's never a question. It's never a wish, never a dream, never a vague possibility even. It's a promise. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." And faith, you see, for you and for me, who have reflected on the history of Israel and learned the proper lessons from it, history for you and me means relying on that promise and living in the hope of it. Not minimizing the judgment of God, the severity of those judgments, but believing God is also one who says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." Justin was a famous Christian writer and apologist in the early centuries of our era. He was also a martyr. The story is told that at his trial, the Roman prefect Rusticus, issuing the sentence of execution, asked him very sneeringly, "Do you suppose that you will rise and live forever?" And Justin is reported to have replied to that, "I do not suppose it. I know it." Could you say that? Could you be that contemptuous of death and the grave? "I do not suppose I will rise again. I know it." I suspect there are quite a number of people who, if they were called upon to make such an unequivocal confession of their eternal hope, would have to in embarrassed prevarication. Seems so presumptuous to say such a thing, doesn't it? "Will I live forever? I don't suppose it, I know it." But you see, Justin could make such a testimony, not because he underestimated the size of his sin, not because he underestimated the judgment that sin deserved, but because he, in common with the prophets and the apostles, believed the purpose of God in history was bigger. History was going somewhere. It was going towards resurrection. The cross, the rising of Jesus, were a signpost for Justin of just that fact. And faith for Justin meant committing his very life to that belief. Martin Luther King wrote in one of his superb sermons, "The dawn will come. Disappointment, sorrow, and despair are born at midnight, but morning follows," he says. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. This faith, he says, adjourns the assemblies of hopelessness and brings new light into the dark chambers of our pessimism. Oh, it's true we cannot always trace God's hands. His ways in history are often very mysterious. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, says Cooper, and it's very true. But the prophets insist we can trust his heart. For it's a heart that's gone on oath to his people. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? One day maybe our nation will stand on the brink of disaster, just as Israel did in Hosea's day. Even if we are spared that fate, one day every one of us here will stand on the brink of our own graves. When that day dawns, those words will be precious to us, as I believe they were precious to Hosea. Let's pray together. Father, we know from your word that there are no easy answers to the sin and wickedness of our world. And that we're looking at things through rose-tinted spectacles. If we expect that a world as wicked as ours can avoid your judgment, help us, Lord, to learn from history how severe those judgments sometimes can be, and be warned. Help us, Lord, to turn away from the bland optimism of those who fail to reckon on the fact that you have made a moral universe and that you are a just God. But dear Father, how we thank you too that we've learned from this prophet that your love is invincible. That where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That where man's failure seems to end in utter despair, you, the Lord of history, choose to break into time and space and raise us out of the very judgments that you have inflicted. And Father, how we thank you for the privilege of being this side of Christmas, so that we can witness the greatest evidence of all of that divine eruption into our world of folly and misery. So, Lord, make us realistic about the short term, but give us faith about the long term. For Jesus' sake. Amen.